A few weeks ago, Pastor Chris was preaching a two-part message on our topic of current issues. I can only think of trends, and I knew that came up second. Current issues and trends, and the one he was preaching on represents what is clearly one of the worst atrocities in modern society, the legalized murder of unborn babies. A few weeks before that, we surveyed together the shocking realities of the moral revolution, tracing the history of its development, where we are today. That includes the fact that abortion, same-sex marriage, and transgender lifestyles have rapidly moved over our generation from being unacceptable, and in some cases even being illegal, to being tolerable in our society, to being considered normal as it is today. Normal and good behavior, all of those. Now, the moral revolution isn't done in its progression, and we are already now in the early stages of the next phase, which is that all who take any kind of an alternate view toward any or all of those things are now being shoved aside into the fringe of society. We are being considered narrow-minded, bigoted, and unkind because of our position. And our position is what civilized society has maintained for a long, long time. I have to admit, I personally, in studying this, these have not, as you can well imagine, they've not been pleasant topics to listen to. And we've got some unpleasant topics still to come. And the coming weeks and months. But as unpleasant as they have been to listen to, you can imagine how unpleasant they have been to study. We have had to learn things along the way, some details, and just become aware of some of the awfulness of some of this that just kind of gets lost in the generalities of everyday life and news reports and so forth. And I found myself shaking my head, wondering, how can anybody think like this? How can anybody, an otherwise seemingly rational and reasonable person, how can they think that all of this is not just okay, but they've somehow been convinced that it's good and positive and a good thing? This is progress for our society. How can that be? Well, my intention was that my next turn, which is tonight, that when this came up, I was ready to move forward into the next one. And next on my list of assignments is the issue of LGBTQ. And I had gotten a good start on preparing a message on that when someone in our church recommended a book to me that I had not heard of by an author I had not heard of. Turns out she has written several things already, but this book was the latest, just had come out last year. And so I ordered a copy, and I very quickly worked my way through it because I found it absolutely eye-opening. It helped answer the very thing that I was struggling with. How can people think this way? And this book was all about how people think. How people that are involved in the things that we are considering, how they think and how they arrive at the conclusion that these things are good and normal and right. And it has been such a help to me that I have decided to postpone the message on the other topic and the others that come up after that, because I want to share with you my summary, my digest of what this book is all about, and to recommend the book to you as well. You would profit from this. It's good reading, but it is a fairly challenging topic. It's not really so much philosophical, it's extremely practical, but it was just really helpful to me. So here's where I was. What kind of thinking supports these kinds of positions? Clearly, what we are experiencing in our society right now didn't just happen. It didn't emerge in a vacuum. There's been a progression, not just a progression of position. There has been a progression of thinking that has produced the positions that we have been talking about. That kind of thinking, any kind of thinking that leads to behavior, a dominating pattern of thought that directs the behavior and even the direction of an individual, we have a word for that. It's a word that we never used much, not very long ago, but it has become very common, very popular today to discuss worldview. This book is all about the worldview behind the moral revolution. And I became convinced that until we can understand how the people think in the world all around us, we're not going to really understand their position, and we will be very, very ill-equipped in order to refute what they think that could then have some hope of changing what they do. We got to confront people on the level of where they're thinking, what they think justifies their actions and their position. So the book that was such a help to me, I'd like to show you what this book is. You might think, well, that's kind of a strange title for what I just said it was all about. It's simply called Love Thy Body. And I think that there's probably a deliberate reason why it used the Elizabethan pronoun there. It's trying to draw a connection with Scripture in a subtle way. And the woman's name is Nancy Piercy. She has been acknowledged in the secular world as the leading female evangelical intellectual of our day, which makes me ashamed. I'd never heard her name, never knew her name before. Since then, I have ordered a few more of her books, some of her earlier ones. I've already gotten started on one of those. I'm finding that extremely helpful as well. And I may be sharing more about that or some of the others as well. But her premise is this, that the wrong thinking, that wrong thinking among people in the world about the human body is largely responsible for the positions that characterize the moral revolution. That's surprising? Wrong thinking about the human body has led to these positions. It's behind what is going on in our society today. Here's another way to say it, and this, I think, encapsulates what I see as the issue that we need to confront tonight. That is that the moral revolution is the result of a worldview known as personhood theory. Now, you've heard that term before. I know you have, because I was here when Pastor Chris used it. He referred to it, I think, a couple of times in his messages on abortion. He decided not to explain what it is, because at that point, a few weeks ago, we already knew that I was heading in this direction, and I was going to provide the explanation for it. But clearly, how people think directs how they behave. So that we need to examine this popular and very directive idea, this idea of personhood theory. We need to examine this as well as the biblical truths that expose what is wrong with this thinking, with this worldview, and that can then enable us to help people see what is wrong with the resulting positions. We need to let God's word set the record straight. God's answer to personhood theory, I understand I haven't explained what it is yet, but I want you to hear God's answer first. God's answer is that God created human beings as a unified body and soul. It is both together that represent what Scripture calls the image of God. Now, the image of God has been marred by sin, but it hasn't been lost. That image is still there in every person, and it is represented in the combined features of the soul and the body. Together, we represent God. Together, that is how God made us. Personhood theory strives to separate those two and to say that one is important and the other is not important. So our response to what God's word teaches is that we have to value the whole person, not just the soul that's inside a body that is not so valuable. Now, before we go there, since I have introduced the concept of worldview, I know for some you've thought deeply about this already. You have perhaps even read much about what a worldview is. But I think there may also be some others who have heard the term but are not very conversant in what it's all about. It is of such enormous value that I'm thinking now that sometime before this series ends, we've got to wrap back around again and talk about what our worldview needs to be. The reality is we all have a worldview, and it is directing both how we think and how we behave. And it's to whatever extent you are letting currently God's word influence your thinking and your behavior, then you have a more or less biblical worldview. But more or less isn't good enough. We need clarity about what God's word says we need to think and about what God's word says we need to be doing. So let's look at it this way. A worldview is like the window through which people see the world. That is their avenue of exposure to what is going on in the world, and it is through that window, it is through the worldview through which they see the world that they decide what is true and what is false. We're exposed to both in our world on a regular basis. How do you know what is true and what is false? Well, your worldview is where you go. That's your recourse to decide. Well, that compared to what you, how you view the world, you can identify something's true, something's false, something is trivial and doesn't deserve your attention, and something else is significant. Worldview helps us determine that. And it's like an interpretive grid that helps us sort out everything that comes our way. And as you sort it, you can determine, well, that belongs there. That's in that category. And that might be unimportant. Or maybe it's highly significant, but it's false. And you do need to deal with it, but you need to consider how to refute it. That interpretive grid is your worldview. To use another analogy, it's like your eye. Everything you see has to come through your eye. So your eye is your filter of much of what you know about the world, what you see. And so your worldview serves as that filter. Worldview, everybody has one. whether you are very aware of it or not, and it does govern what you think and how you behave. So for our purposes tonight, understanding how the current worldview that is dominant in our society, understanding how that came to be. Again, it didn't just happen. Somebody didn't just think it up. There's been a process here. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but I think we need some bit of the history of where the current worldview, this personhood theory, comes from. And I think that's an essential step in understanding where it is also going. So we have to learn to discern the underlying assumptions in our culture. Underlying assumptions, many of which are false, but our world, because of its worldview, thinks that they're true. We can discern those underlying assumptions, and if we can expose the fallacy of those, then everything else that they have built upon falls apart, and they're left wondering, well, what actually is true? How can we know for sure? And so to be able to explain why they're wrong, and that's challenging, because as we are well aware, we are in the minority. We're in a small minority now. So what we are challenging here is what other people think everybody thinks. All their friends think this way. All their college professors think this way. It can even come across to them as somewhat presumptuous on our part that we maintain a different view. But you see, if we have thought it through, and if we are confident of our foundation, particularly when we are confident that the foundation of what we think is based squarely on God's word, then we can refute and stand against what the world thinks, even when they think everybody agrees with them. I'd like us to look at just two passages of Scripture before we actually get into the message tonight. Because we are not going to cover all of this tonight, and we're not going to get to the positive side of the biblical answers. So I think it's important that we start with Scripture, have this as our beginning point, as our foundation. Let's go to Romans first. Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 2. Verse we come back to again and again, because it has something to say on a number of different topics. There are just vast principles here. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed," and this next part is the key, "by the renewal of your mind." Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The key to Christian living, the key to a Christian biblical worldview, is changing how we think. So much of what we think naturally is strongly influenced by our own sinful flesh and by the wrong perspectives of the environment that's all around us. Changing how we think so that how we think matches up with how God thinks. That's what this verse calls the renewal of the mind. Victory begins with changing how we think. And our goal, ultimately, is to have a thoroughgoing biblical worldview. A worldview that recognizes that the only available objective standard is the Word of God. There isn't anything that compares with that. Every individual who foregoes giving God's word any authority in their lives has nothing else to exchange it for. They're left with nothing. There is no other objective standard. God's word has got to be the standard of our thinking, and then, of course, that leads to our behavior. We need a biblically informed view of all of reality that that is prompted by a commitment to love God, the first commandment. Commit yourself to love God above all else. Commit yourself to submit to his lordship, and commit yourself to changing how you think to comply with God's thinking, with the result being that by testing, by that experience, that you will discern what is the will of God. See, not just what God thinks, but what God wants. And that's getting into behavior. What is the will of God? What is good and acceptable and perfect? Now, let's turn to one more passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10, Paul had to combat a wrong worldview in his day as well. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we live in this world in our bodies. We are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." And he gets more to the point in verse 5. He says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God." We do that through the power of God. Notice the last part of verse 5. "And take every thought captive to obey Christ." Now, you see, there are two realms in which we need to fight that battle. First is to take every one of our thoughts captive to obey Christ. We have to start there. We have to have that biblical worldview based firmly on God's word. And then that is what then equips us to take captive the thoughts of others by, as he says earlier in that verse, there, by using arguments, destroying their arguments, by confronting them with actual objective truth. To take every thought captive to Christ. That has to become our commitment. All right, now, more about biblical worldview another time. Let's get back to the topic tonight, and that is how the world thinks, the worldview behind the moral revolution. And we come then to this idea of personhood theory. And this first point just makes the important point that this didn't just happen. This is not something that happened 5 years ago or 10 years ago. There's a history that goes back several hundred years. Several factors have had major influence on how people in our world think today. So this is going to be a very brief survey of that historical development. Really, we're just going to look at two phases of that development. We can go into a lot more detail, and the book that I just told you about, it does. But this is trying to boil this down to a concise presentation. Modern thinking esteems the natural order. Modern thinking, in terms of the modern era, technically the modern era that has been going on for quite some time now. The modern era maintains that the material world is primary. There are a number of philosophical strains that have contributed to this. One of them is empiricism, and many of us have heard this that terminology sometime back in your educational process. It simply says that what you can see, what you can verify, that's the only thing you can know is true. We add to that, I don't want to get into the philosophy so much. That comes across as being real dry. I think it's fascinating in this connection, but let's get more to the application, the real life. You are very familiar with Charles Darwin. There is no overestimating the impact that Charles Darwin has had upon our society, not just in the realm of science, but in philosophy as well, and even in worldview. Darwin was the one who influenced the world in the direction that all that really matters is what we can see. It is the reality of the material world around us. And what we can see is all there is to reality. There is no divine being. There is no purpose to life. All there is matter. Matter that just happened. And if it has no purpose behind it, then there is no place, there's no direction in which it's going. It's just here for now, and as long as we are part of it, we just might as well enjoy what's here and make use of it. That's the emphasis on the natural order. The only source of truth, according to Darwin, is science, what you can observe, and reason, what you can think. There is no creator, and if there's no creator, there is no real purpose to life. The moral world, the material world, that's the real thing. That's the most important thing. As opposed to what? What's the alternative? What might other people think is important? It would be the world of our personal values. Well, in the modern era, those have taken a back seat. Our personal values in the modern thinking is those values are only relative. They would say what really counts is what you see, the material world, and morality. That's just a construct that society has added in. The whole concept of right and wrong and truth and falsehood, that's just been imposed upon us. That's not a part of the Big Bang. There was no right and wrong. If there's no God who can say what is right and wrong, then right and wrong has just become something that people have devised. And those people could be wrong. Now, one thing that really helped me understand this is a concept of a two-story house. And it was introduced this way to me, that on the first floor, the first story, and we're all talking about modernism, the modern era, we have in the first story facts, things you can really know. This would include scientific truth. Science, from this perspective, you can trust. What science says happened, that's what happened. Even when they still have to maintain that what they think happened is a theory, you can trust it. You can trust what they have to say. This is all public, meaning everybody has to agree with this. There is no point in disagreeing about the obvious facts. These facts are objective. So everybody has to be on board with this, and it is true for everybody, whether you like it or not. Now, already this helps us understand some of the aspects of the moral revolution, because there's a different way of thinking here, different way of evaluating. This gives us insight as to how a worldview works. If this represents somebody's worldview, sorry, I didn't finish the upper story yet. That's just the first floor. Those are the things we know for sure. What's on the second story? That's what modernism would call, those are our values. These are things like moral truth. Moral as opposed to scientific. But here's the catch. On the second floor, everything up there, these are private. These are yours. You have moral values. Somebody else has moral values. They might not agree. We all have to agree on the scientific facts, but when it gets to the moral truth, well, that's private. That's subjective. That's with a limited perspective on things, and it might be true for some, but not for others. And now here's how this plays out in real life. Let's take the issue of abortion once again. For God's people, and literally for everybody before the development of this two-part thinking, of this division, this is called the fact-value split, separating fact and value and saying facts are what we know to be true, values we're not so sure. That can vary from person to person. Since the emergence of this kind of thinking, here's what this does now to the issue of abortion. For us, abortion as murder is an objective truth. Of course it's murder. What else could it be? But somebody thinking from this modernism viewpoint says, oh, wait a minute. That's just your moral truth. That's just what you think. We have to separate, they tell us. And they would tell us that we also have to separate along with them our personal perspective on things, our religious influence, because everything that has to do with religion, that's in the category of just the values. Things that you can't expect other people to agree with that. People have their own views on different values. So what we think is objective moral truth, abortion is murder, they think is just our subjective bias of the matter. That's just we're being influenced by our religion. And from their perspective, everybody should know you can't trust people's religion as being true for everybody. I mean, how many religions are there in the world? So we've got to give on our moral values and just have to agree with the scientific facts as they see them. Now, that's the modern view. We still have a lot of people operating from the modern perspective. This is passing away, but it's not gone. It still holds a lot of sway in the thinking of people in our day. But there is a new perspective that is gaining sway, and in fact may even be in the dominant position now. And it's called postmodern. Modern thinking esteems the natural order, and this is not contradicting the modern view. This is looking, using that same split of first story and second story, is using that same model in a little different category. And what is important then in postmodern thinking is that now they have decided to esteem personal values, still not religious values, still not moral values, but just personal values. And there's a long historical strain that comes back to this. You no doubt heard of the philosopher Descartes. If you don't remember his name, you probably remember something he said. It was quite succinct. He was the one who said, "I think, therefore, what? I am. I think, therefore I am. All I know for sure," he maintained, "is that I'm thinking. And if I'm thinking, then I must exist. I can't be so sure about anything else." What he was emphasizing is the value of the inner self, of the mind, of the soul, that's really the most important thing. There was another strong influence that built on this by another philosopher, Immanuel Kant, another name you might have heard. But let's go to what it actually means. In postmodern thinking, the body has been reduced to something that is simply morally neutral. It occupies that lower story in this perspective. A body, and even a human body, but any kind of material body is simply raw material. Raw material that is at the disposal of the mind. And whatever the mind thinks is best, that's what it uses the body for. That's the body is just to be a servant to the mind. The body is morally neutral. It is the person, and by that they mean the conscious individual, the thinking individual. That is what really counts. And in the fact value split arrangement, it works out like this. Again, to start on the lower story, the body is in that lower story, but in this perspective, the body is an amoral biological substance. That's all it is. It is not very important. It's just that raw material. It is subject to the individual's choice. Whatever the individual, whatever the person, whatever the mind wants to do or regard the body as, that's what it is. Because the mind is what really counts. The upper story of this two-compartment view is the person. The person, a person, has moral and legal standing. A body does not. A body has no rights. A person is the only one that has rights, a moral and legal standing. And that inner self that is guiding the person is autonomous. There is no authority above the person. Again, there's no God that's directing the person as to what he ought to do or what he ought not to do. The person ought to be allowed to make his own call, to do what he wants, to do what he thinks is right. And this assessment, the person, that inner self, is the authentic mind, the authentic self. That's the real value there. So in personhood theory, the body has no intrinsic worth. The self may use it however it wants to. Now, this might sound theoretical. This might sound like an esoteric philosophy without connection to real life. Let's see how this plays out in the issue of abortion. And this is just an example tonight because it's a topic that we've already covered together with Pastor Chris's messages. This applies to others as well. It has application to other critical issues, but just using this as an example, from this perspective, the body is just an amoral biological substance subject to the individual person, the inner self, whatever they think is right and best. That then leads to the conclusion that the fetus, and I'm using that term because it has become so common in conversations about the issue of abortion. What it means here is simply an unborn baby. So in that sense, the fetus, it's just a collection of cells. It's in that lower story. It doesn't have any intrinsic value. It's merely a biological life. 2004, John Kerry was running for president. He made a statement that initially shocked his supporters. I can hardly believe he conceded this point. What he said was, quote, life, human life begins at conception. And some people weren't quite up to speed to personhood theory, and they said, you're just giving away the whole argument. We've been arguing for years that human life doesn't begin then. It begins at birth. He said, oh, no, the reality is human life begins at conception. But then he went on to explain that that's just biological matter. We can admit that it's a human life, and it's hard for them not to admit it in our day with all of the advanced study of DNA. They can see all the components of humanity are right there, built in, already functioning. It's okay, he said, to admit that it's human life. What it is not, he said, is a person. Not yet. Because it is just biological life, it's not a person, it therefore has no moral or legal standing. You can't murder a mass of cells. It's not a person. And because it is currently residing in the body of another, of somebody who is a person, the mother, that person, gets to decide what to do with that blob of matter. Even though it has all the makings of a human life, it's still just not important because it's not a person. From that standpoint, even viability has become inconsequential. Well, what if that human life could actually exist outside the womb? What if it was a premature birth? Doesn't matter. It's still just biological matter. It's still not a person. Well, then that leads to the question, when does a person happen? And see, here's where we get to personhood theory. And they still have to just call it a theory. There is no science here. But they would maintain that the person develops at some later point. That sound a little vague? Okay, that's purposeful. Okay, the critical question is, well, when? when does a human life actually become a person? And here, this leads to another related issue. Many would maintain we shouldn't even be limiting this to human life. I read an article. Can't believe I read this all the way to the end, but it caught my attention. And it was something about why you the title was something about why you shouldn't kill spiders that are living in your home. Okay, and our family, we thought that was a moral obligation. you have to eliminate those, and we're not even so sure about the ones on the outside. But this article was arguing, no, you should not kill spiders inside your home. And the first reason why was pretty much what I was expecting. It was because they eat other bugs. Okay, well, that's nice. Not quite fast enough. Or if, as effectively it seems to get a pass, but then the second reason said, and after all, they are persons too. Okay, that sounds like a radical statement. The animal rights movement has been maintaining that for a long time, and not just for spiders. Okay, they've got a long list of persons. And the reason they can do that with any semblance of rationality is because of the vagueness of this concept that they have of personhood. What makes a person a person? Okay, well, we still haven't heard. They aren't quite sure when. There's among those that think this is all valid and good and have thought through it, they can't agree. Some would say that we have to say that it's at birth. Others would say, no, it's sometime after that. And we're not even in agreement about how long you have to wait before a human baby becomes a person. They think they have an objective standard. But it's not objective. It's arbitrary. Their so-called objective standard includes things like consciousness. When a baby becomes conscious of himself, when he is self-aware, when he can begin to make decisions, he becomes autonomous. When does that happen? Okay, you could argue in some cases it's not until elementary school until you start having some sense of rationalization. But that's what it takes to be a person. As we're going to go on to see, this is going to be a factor. We're going to come back to personhood theory for virtually all the other moral and immoral topics we're going to be covering in this series, because it is remarkable how this thinking they use to justify not just abortion. We'll see that it is part of the rationalization of what's called the hookup culture. The separation between the person and the body means that the body can engage in sexual activity without it having any effect or even any emotional involvement of the person. It's just my matter. It's not really me that's involved with this. It affects the entire scope of LGBTQ and beyond. It affects the modern concept of euthanasia as well. How is that okay? Well, if we're not so sure that a human baby is a person yet, maybe there's some delay before personhood actually begins. Maybe on the other end of the spectrum, maybe personhood ends before the body dies. So that we have a right to deal with this non-person human being and dispose of that person sooner rather than later, because he's really not a person anymore. Used to be, but not now. And the list of application goes on. Well, Jan asked me if I was going to save time for questions on this topic tonight. And I honestly could say, I'm going to try. And in my heart, I could also honestly think, but I'm probably going to fail. I haven't saved time for questions, but the plan is next week we're coming back here, because you know what we still have left to cover, and that's the biblical answer to this kind of thinking. And so it might be helpful for you as well to give this some thought. Could be that, like me, this is new territory for you. And you might have some sorting out to do. A week delay maybe can help you formulate some questions. So what we'll do next week then is that we'll start with that opportunity. Start with anything that's not clear from this. You'd like some... you'd like me to try making this a little clearer? Let's start with that. Come prepared with your questions, and then we'll go on to bring this under the scrutiny of God's word. So let's have prayer together. Father, we all find this challenging to sort through and to think through. But we are convinced that all of this is important, that we have a responsibility in our world to stand for what is right, for what has always been right, not because people have said so, but because you have said so. Father, we are grateful for the assurance that what is true now has always been true and always will be true. You provide that assurance. You provide that stability for the world. Our hearts go out to those that have abandoned that stability and have no source of objective truth with which they can replace it. Father, we pray that you would just cause the people and the world around us to become sensitive to that instability, to be willing to admit their discomfort with not really knowing what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. Father, would you then at the same time give us greater clarity about all of these things, because we are still in need of the renewal of our minds. We still need to think more like you. We pray that you would speed that process and, Father, direct us through daily exposure to your word all this week to learn more about who you are, what is right, and how we should live. And Lord, through all of this, would you equip us to make a difference in the lives of real people who are struggling with all of the uncertainties in this world and of this worldview. Father, help us to be faithful, to love you, to obey you, to commit ourselves to being useful in your hands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.